Ecclesiastes chapter 7, continuing our sermon series through this book, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 18. 13 is kind of the transitional verse between what we looked at last week and what it follows, so we'll read it along with this. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Let us pray. Father, as we think about your work, where some things are made straight and some things crooked. We see days of prosperity, days of adversity. Pray that you would enable us to trust you, to rest in your wisdom and your providence. In Jesus' name, amen. Thomas Boston was a great Scottish Presbyterian pastor. He lived from 1676 to 1732, and he was a faithful pastor of over 25 years of a small rural church that had a membership of around 90 people. However, he wrote extensively. In fact, his works are published in 13 volumes. He was often in poor health and prone to times of discouragement in his Christian life. His wife suffered from chronic illness in her body and mind. However, his greatest trial was the death of their children. They lost 6 of their 10 babies. One loss was especially tragic. They had already lost one baby named Ebenezer, which you may remember in 1 Samuel 7:12 means until now the Lord has helped us. And when another son was born, Boston took a step of faith and named him Ebenezer too. Yet this child was sickly, and despite their prayers, he never recovered. He wrote in his memoirs, "It pleased the Lord that he also was removed from me." After suffering these kind of losses, many people would be angry at God, accuse him of wrongdoing. Boston believed in the wisdom and the goodness of God. He turned to the Lord for help and comfort. In fact, he even preached on the sovereignty of God, which was one of the last things he prepared for publication before he died. The sermon was titled, "The Crook in the Lot," and the sermon was based on Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. As we approach the subject, we do see that trusting God's sovereignty enables us to deal with the joys and the trials of life. Again in 7:13, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. And the preacher said something very similar in Ecclesiastes 1:15. However, the first time he made this statement, God was not in the picture. He was looking at the world without God and talking about how meaningless everything is apart from God. In chapter 7, he brings God into the picture. He is now looking at the world in light of God and his sovereignty. When he speaks of something crooked, he is not referring to something that is morally out of line. He's talking about, of course, trouble and trials in life. He's talking about those things that come into our lives that we would like to change. And sooner or later, something does come into our lives that We wish God didn't allow to come into our lives or would change that. And Thomas Boston explained it like this. He said, there is a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us during our life in this world, and that is our lot as being allotted to us by the sovereign God. He observes that God is sovereign and that nothing comes into our lives by accident or by pure luck or chance or, you know, like bad luck. He goes on, in that train or course of events, some fall out cross to us and against the grain, and these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition. Sometimes things are softly and agreeably gliding on, but by the by, there is some incident which alters that course, grates us, and pains us. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There is no perfection here, no lot out of heaven without a crook. Now, some people think of these things in terms of a fatalism, but I think it's better to think of it in terms of a good and sovereign God who is at work in our lives. And sometimes we don't understand how these things all fit together, but we are still called to trust God. Boston had pointed out that if God is the one who made the crook in our lot, then we need to see it as a work of God. He said this is one of the ways God brings us to dutiful submission to our Maker and our Governor. Now, understanding God's sovereignty doesn't bring us to despair, but gives us hope through all the trials, various things that come into our lives. Since God is sovereign and working out a perfect plan in our lives, then whatever I experience is not futile or meaningless. If there was not a personal and sovereign God at work in whatever pain or difficulty I'm experiencing, then that trial would be meaningless. I might just be suffering for the sake of suffering. I would be perhaps at the hands of impersonal fate, or having some pain or suffering or grief for no reason whatsoever. However, if God is in control, then even if I don't understand it, there is still purpose and meaning to my pain. I still hurt, but I had the perspective that there is purpose in it. We read earlier Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Goes on to describe how God uses that for good. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The ultimate purpose of those things is to conform us more to the image of Christ. And there are many things that come into our lives that we would not categorize as good things in and of themselves, but God is using them toward that goal. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Preacher puts every day under the sovereignty of God. Philip Ryken writes a good comment about this. He said, some days are full of prosperity. The sun is shining, the birds are singing, and all is right with the world. There's food on the table and money in the bank. If there's work to do, it is the kind of work that we enjoy doing. If we're taking the day off, we get to spend it the way we want to spend it, with the people we love. Every such day is a gift from God that calls us to be joyful. Every fine day, every good meal, every financial windfall, every meaningful conversation, every pleasurable experience, every success in ministry, every blessing of any kind at all is another reason to return praise and thanks to God. To be joyful is to find our fundamental satisfaction in God and then receive every pleasure in life as a gift of His grace. Of course, some days are the opposite of that. And Ryken continues, on those days the sun is not shining, the birds are not singing, and nothing seems right in the world. There may be food on the table, but there is no money in the bank. Work is a chore, vacation is boring, and we may feel as if we have not a single friend in the world. Yet this day too is a day that comes from the hand of God, a day that is under His sovereign control. We're not called to be joyful with those kind of events or those days, but we are called to recognize that those are also the days that the Lord has made. After the loss of property, 10 children, his health, remember Job's wife, Mrs. Job, told him to curse God and die. And we need to remember that she was in pain too. She'd also lost her 10 children and all her property and was watching her husband suffer an illness. But Job told her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job 2:10. Ecclesiastes 7:15, "In my vain life I had seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself?" One further complication that comes into all of this is the fact that sometimes we see the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. We'd like to see the wicked get it and get it right away. And the believers would like to get their great rewards right now, not have to wait till maybe later. Asaph the psalmist struggled with this problem, and keep your finger in here, but look back at Psalm 73, where we see really an extended exposition of this point. Asaph is writing this, looking back on the time that he had this struggle and this problem. It starts out by affirming the goodness of God. In verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart." And he goes on, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their heart overflows with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lofty, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struck through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long have I been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I will betray the generation of their children.'" It's interesting that in the midst of this trouble, he doesn't bring all kinds of younger believers into it and cause them confusion and problems. Verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." He came to a spiritual resolution to his problem when he basically went to worship. He went to church. And sadly, through years of pastoral ministry, I've seen that often when a person has a spiritual problem of some kind, the first thing they do is they stop worshiping, stop being with God's people. And sadly, that's exactly where often the answer to their spiritual difficulty or problem is answered. His answer is in verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places and make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. In other words, they may prosper temporarily, but there is a final judgment. It may seem too long in coming to us, but it will come. There will be ultimate justice in God's universe. That Calvin commented on this point, wrote that some wicked people, God doesn't kill them right away, but he simply fattens them up for the day of slaughter. In all this, we are to trust our present and our future in the hands of God. In doing this, we are prepared for the good days and the bad days. Martin Luther said in his commentary in Ecclesiastes, he said, enjoy the things that are present in such a way that you not base your confidence on them as though they were going to last forever. Reserve part of your heart for God so that with it we can bear the day of adversity. When the preacher calls us to consider in verse 14, he is telling us to accept what God has done and trust his sovereign will in our lives. The Puritan Richard Baxter put it this way, take what he gives and praise him still, through good or ill, whoever lives. We're also to trust God alone in our salvation, which is spoken of in verse 16. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Verse 17, do not be overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, some commentators see these verses as cynical. They interpret them as saying, if the righteous die while the wicked prosper, then what does it really matter whether we're righteous or wicked? Essentially, why bother with righteousness? Other commentators, I think more rightly, take it in a more positive light. When the text says not to be overly righteous, it could be addressing the idea of self-righteousness. In fact, grammatically in Hebrew, the form of the verb that is used in verse 16 could refer to someone who is pretending to be righteous. In this case, the idea is someone who has a hypocritical righteousness based on his own works. Of course, if we're called to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then no one could be overly righteous. The real problem is people thinking they are more righteous than they are. You know, I've mentioned before that in making various evangelism calls, we sometimes would use the evangelism explosion questions in talking to people. The first question, if you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you die today, you go to heaven. The vast majority of people that I've asked that to say without a hesitation, absolutely, yes, I know. And then the second question, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? In other words, what do you think the entrance requirements into heaven are? The most common answer I've received is because I deserve it. And that always kind of shocked me that people would say it that way, and that blatantly, you know, that's trusting themselves. I've also had people start listing every kind of good work you could possibly imagine. That's how they're getting to heaven. I still remember one lady sounded like something like out of the Pirates of Penzance movie, you know, that da-da-da-da-da-da kind of cadence, listing these works that went on and on and on, and a couple of the people with me kind of glanced at each other like, when's this going to stop? H.C. Leupold comments that a peculiar type of righteousness was beginning to arise in Israel, an overstrained righteousness which lost sight of the other present sinful imperfections of men and felt strongly inclined to argue with God and find fault with him because he was apparently not rewarding those righteous men as they deemed they deserved to be rewarded. A generous dose of works righteousness was therefore mingled with this attitude. Now, this is a warning against any kind of self-righteousness. It's also a warning not to think that we are so righteous that we don't deserve to suffer any kind of adversity that may come into our lives. It's easy for us to think, well, I don't deserve this. Look how good I am. And this could be a short step in thinking, who does God think He is treating me like this? I've encountered people through the years that have had some negative thing happen to them in their lives, and the response is to be angry with God. Their attitude is that God owes them happiness and a perfect, pain-free life. Now, we should be grateful that God doesn't give us exactly what we do deserve. When we believe in Jesus, we receive grace upon grace. In fact, I don't think we ever really comprehend how much grace we receive on a daily basis. Again, in verse 17, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? The point is that it's not okay to be a little wicked, just don't be overly wicked. The point is that we shouldn't give any kind of place or give ourselves to wickedness or give ourselves over to wickedness. There's a great danger in giving ourselves over to sin. It's one thing to be tempted and had those weak moments where people fall into sin. Christians obviously do that. They still have their attitude of repentance. They fight against it. They confess it to the Lord. They go on. It's another thing to rationalize some sin and argue that it's really not sin. One example of that today is in the area of homosexuality. We see in our culture there are professing Christians making the argument that, well, God just made me this way, it's okay. And even though I might not act on it, it's actually a good thing that God made me this way. Two dangers are set forth. One is the temptation towards self-righteousness. The other is either to ignore sin or rationalize it. Verse 18 gives a balancing point. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. We are to live in fear of God. The first part of this verse is essentially saying the right life walks the path between two extremes, shunning self-righteousness, but not allowing one's native wickedness to run its own course. The fear of God is one of the great themes of the second half of Ecclesiastes. The book moves from talking about the vanity of life to the fear of our Creator. Again, Philip Ryken states that to fear God is to revere God. It is to know that He is God and we are not. It is to hold Him in awe for His majestic beauty. It is to have respect for His mighty and awesome power. Having the true and proper fear of God will help us not to be so self-righteous. We'll know that God sees us as we really are. And this will teach us not to pretend that we are something we are not. The fear of God also keeps us from living a wicked life, because when we understand His holiness, the last thing we'll want to do is fall under His judgment. In the midst of this discussion, an important statement is made about human sin in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. It's very similar to statements in Romans 3 concerning no one does good, not even one. There's no one who is righteous, not even one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Again, this shows us our need for Jesus. The fact that we cannot save ourselves, our only hope of salvation is through faith in Christ alone. That it's through His death and resurrection and a reliant trust in Him that we can stand before a holy and righteous God. Now, in the midst of all this, we see that we are called to trust God's wisdom in our pain. It's probably easy to trust God's wisdom when we're experiencing lots of joys. This whole section points to the sovereignty of God and directs our attention to some of the ways that God uses suffering in our lives. We started this sermon talking about Thomas Boston and his sermon on 7:13. And he, in that sermon, he addresses some of the ways that God uses those crooked ways or things that he's made crooked in our lives. First, said Boston, the crooked things in life are a test to help us determine whether we are really trusting in Christ for our salvation. Job is a good example of this. The genuineness of his faith was proved in the midst of his trials. They could also reveal a heart that really doesn't believe. A person goes through some difficulty and rejects God because of it. Could reveal that true faith was never really present. Second, what other crooks there are in this earthly life turn our hearts away from this world and teach us to look toward the world to come and our relationship to God. In this way, suffering, in a sense, is a preparation for eternity. And third, the crooked things in life convict us of our sins. Now, it'd be a mistake to think that every time we have some negative thing happen or suffer in our life, it's because of some particular sin. There are those that have taught that very strongly in our culture today. We have to be careful on that. But when we do suffer, it does provide us an opportunity to examine our hearts. And if there is an unconfessed sin in our life, certainly confess that to the Lord. Fourth, the crooked things in life God may use to correct us. Not necessarily even for a particular sin, but even bring us closer to Himself. Hebrews 12 speaks about God disciplining us as children. And look over at that passage in Hebrews 12. Starting in verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is through discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. Or what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? But they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness of those who've been trained by it. Now, it could be that God brings discipline in life because of some particular sin. It can also be that God simply structures our life in such a way that he draws us closer to himself, changes us, enhances our Christian growth for sanctification. Another point, fifth, is God puts a crook in our lives in order to demonstrate his grace in our lives. Remember, the Apostle Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians 12. He had talked about the great revelations he had received from God. Some of them he was not even allowed to speak about. And verses 7 through 9, he said, "So to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly at my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. But when I am weak, then I am strong. It says, I prayed that whatever it was, we don't really know, but whatever it would be that would be removed from me, God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And he said, it teaches me to be more dependent upon his grace. And he said, I'll rather boast in weakness then, because then I'm actually stronger as I depend upon him. And finally, Boston doesn't mention this, but some people are called to suffer and die for the faith as a witness to Christ and the gospel. It's a divine call in their lives. We see, for example, in Revelation chapter 6, in verses 9 through 11, a picture of this. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves have been. You see a lot in this passage. We see the fact that upon death, our souls immediately go to be with the Lord. They are conscious of who they are. They have their same self-identity. They even remember how they were killed. Notice they were told to rest a little while longer, and the last little phrase, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Notice that there were some who in the eternal plan of God, his divine purpose, would bear witness to the gospel by their blood. And think down through church history, how many Christians down through the history of the church and to this day bear witness through their deaths. Of course, remember the old saying that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it always has been. They're empoithrous in writing about history, and people's individual history makes a point on this. He said, one primary principle is that God is in charge of events, both big and small. God removes kings and sets up kings, quoting Daniel 2:21. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Jesus' statement in Matthew 10:29-30. His rule is comprehensive. Who has spoken and it comes to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Lamentations 3:37-38. As a result, Christians have a source of security. The universe is under the control of our loving Father. His control is thorough and meticulous. We need to acknowledge His sovereignty and give Him thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. History involves events, persons, and meanings that belong to them. All three, the events, the persons, and the meaning, come from God. All fit together into a coherent whole because there is only one God who rules over all. And we are called to trust God. Thinking about the passage in Revelation 6, there is a passage also in Revelation 12:11 It says, and they had conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. First, they conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, thinking of Satan, satanic forces. Here was the work of Christ. His life, death, his resurrection, his sacrifice for our sins. There was one point in which they were victorious. The word of their testimony, their proclamation of the gospel, as they proclaimed salvation through faith in Jesus and stood in that testimony. And then they had an eternal perspective. They loved not their wives even unto death. They thought about this life and eternity to come and had a proper perspective on it. When we think about God's sovereignty and these issues, we ultimately come back to the fact that not only is God sovereign, but ultimately we stand before Him only through faith in Jesus. That it is through Jesus' perfect life that His righteousness is imputed or credited to us when we believe. It is through His death and resurrection that our sins are truly forgiven. And if you believe in Jesus, you can know for certain that you are accepted as righteous in God's sight, that you are truly forgiven, and there is an eternity set before you in God's favor and presence, the resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, all those things. If you're not in Christ, this passage and others warn you that there is only one way of salvation through faith in Jesus. And to ignore that, you ignore it to your peril and your ultimate damnation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you are infinitely wise as well as sovereign, and that you are carrying out a purpose in each of our lives that is perfect and good. And even when we had those crooks in our daily lives or times in our lives, we know that we can trust you. And even when we don't see the purpose or understand what's going on, we know there is meaning to all that we experience. We pray that you would increase our faith and trust in you, especially in those times that are difficult. And we thank you for the great salvation that we have in Jesus, that we don't have to rely upon self-righteousness, which is massively inadequate, but have a righteousness that comes from you on the basis of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. We also pray